It's the third of those from Passover to Pentecost, and now in the fall, the third of the Regalim, or the first, depending on which way you want to date it. I've given you a date so that you will know when the holy days are coming. I think I had that up there last night on Yom Kippur and Rosh Hashanah prior to that. But the 15th of the seventh month, Tishri, October 9 this year. So from October 9 to 15, you could celebrate Sukkot. And I've been referring to this lovely little book, Celebrate the Feast of Israel, the Feast of the Old Testament in your own home or church, written by a Jewish Christian lady, and she'll even tell you the foods to prepare. It's a neat little book. I had sent up to the kitchen a couple of months ago, The Jewish Holiday Kitchen by Joan Nathan, who's put together those of you ladies who are cooks and like to gather cookbooks. This one is a delight because she not only tells you about the festivals, but she gives you the recipes of all of the Jewish cultures imaginable. So you'll get recipes for not only European dishes, but for Moroccan and Algerian and you name it. She's got it all. She's just done a wonderful job of collecting. I continue to push our father Abraham. I see that there are six left in the bookstore that you haven't bought, and I don't know why. But I really urge, at least buy it for your church library and get it installed there. I do have a bibliography I carry around. If any of you are interested in picking a copy up, books that I recommend. I do not, however, have on here the cost of discipleship, and I should have. I mentioned it the other night, and the bookstore manager immediately found a box with some, and he has put them out. So if you haven't read Dietrich Bonhoeffer's The Cost of Discipleship, I urge you to do so. I also have some flyers here. I travel and am willing to teach wherever anybody will let me, and that flyer will tell you about what I'm available to do. O God, you give daily bread to all people, though sinful, even without our prayer, but we ask in this prayer that you will help us to realize this and to receive our daily bread with thanks. Since our daily bread includes everything needed for this life, we thank you for such things as food and clothing, home and property, work and income, a devoted family, an orderly community, good government, favorable weather, peace and health, a good name, and true friends and neighbors. Amen. The sensitivity of Luther amazes me, especially when I consider some of the horrible things he wrote in the last 10 years of his life. But that is just such a beautiful thanksgiving. And that's what Sukkot is about. Did you know that that's where we get our thanksgiving? Sukkot was the last harvest of the season, the last harvest in September, our September or October, and that's what the Puritans brought to America with them, the celebration of Sukkot. There is nothing new in the Christian faith that did not come from Judaism, at least nothing that I've been able to discover. And so at the end of the summer season, the long, hot, dry summer season, and then put yourself back 3,000 years or thereabouts if you can, and realize that the only industry was shepherding animals, goats and sheep, and agriculture. And if you run 7 months without rain, which is normal, what are you going to do in the fall? You're going to pray for rain at the same time that you are harvesting the last of the crops of the year. The last of the crops is the last of the fig harvest and the last of the olive harvest, mid to end of October. And you pray like crazy for rain, for the early rains. You know, First Testament speaks of the early rains and the latter rains. The early rains are the fall rains that you desperately need. The reservoirs are empty. The crops are dying, as is my voice. Look at Leviticus 23, starting at verse 33, and I'll let somebody read verses 33 to 43, whoever gets there first.
And the Lord said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, on the 15th day of this seventh month, and for 7 days, is the feast of booths to the Lord. On the first day shall be a holy convocation, who shall do no laborious work. 7 days you shall present offerings by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall hold a holy convocation, and present an offering by fire to the Lord. It is a solemn assembly. You shall do no laborious work."
Skip the next paragraph and go on to 39, will you please?
"On the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the produce of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a solemn rest, and on the eighth day shall be a solemn rest. And you shall take on the first day the fruit of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord 7 days in the year. It is a statute forever throughout your generations. You shall keep it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All that are native in Israel shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God."
Well, what do we get to do then on Sukkot?
Camp out.
Exactly. Okay, and how do we camp out? Well, we gather some sticks of wood or some branches, and we build a little hut outside our house or apartment. Have any of you ever seen a sukkah at a Jewish home? Mm-hmm. Where?
In Minneapolis.
In Minneapolis.
We had a Jewish, urban Jews, rural Christian exchange, and so we did various things.
Wonderful.
We went up a sukkah.
Sukkah building has really come into its own in the last 10, 15 years in America and in Israel. It's become a more deliberate practice. So you put together this little hut, and you put palm branches or whatever you can gather on top, but you have to leave it open because you have to be able to see at least so many stars in the heavens every night. You go to Israel, and you will observe that almost all the condominium buildings are built with a slanting tier, so that the balcony at each level will have a clear view of the skies overhead, just for the purpose of building Sukkot once a year. They even have contests, like, you know, your neighborhood may have a contest to see who puts up the best Christmas decorations. Well, you might have a contest to see who has the nicest Sukkot decorations. Families really get into this. You remember I said last night, as soon as Yom Kippur is over, as soon as sundown comes, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, is over, you start at least to gather the materials for your sukkah, and you build it in the process of the 5 days until that evening of the 15th of the month. Sukkah in the First Testament simply means woven, and it's used only three times to describe the livestock protection area, something that's woven together, structure to protect the livestock. In 2 Samuel, a resting place for warriors, for soldiers. And in Isaiah, a shelter for watchers of the vineyards, the vineyard watchers. When the grapes became ripe, they had to stay and guard their vineyard. So you'll see watchtowers in the vineyards, or you'll see sukkah out in the vineyard fields themselves. There's a lot of fun in this building process, and you get to eat your meals And if you really do it upright, you eat all of your meals for the 8 days in the sukkah. And you sleep overnight out there. So it can really be a fun time for the children. Now, what does it symbolize? What it was like to live in the wilderness in the 40 years that the Jews wandered. So it has that kind of symbolism to it. And so along with the harvest, you are observing the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And on the ninth day, the giving of the Torah at Mount Sinai. And the celebration of what's called Simchat Torah, the joy of the Torah. So there's actually a 9-day celebration that goes on. The book of Numbers, and we won't take time to look at it, Numbers 29, when you get a chance and you want to look there, you will see that it lists all of the offerings for the holy days. And for Sukkot, it's interesting, we only get a little bit of the prescription of what you are to do. But in Numbers, it tells you exactly how many animals are to be brought for sacrifice each of the 7 days. And they're all in multiples of 7. So the whole thing gets wrapped around that sacred Jewish number of 7. Now, notice also that you have these goodly trees, branches of palm trees, boughs or leafy trees, and willows of the brook. Lulav. A lulav is you tie together the willow, the myrtle, and the palm branches. And you hold those in your right hand. And in your left hand, you hold the etrog, which is what we know as citron, which grows prolifically over there. And these are the two symbols that you carry with you. The etrog, because it represents a tree that's both the wood of the tree and the fruit of the tree are edible. So you're celebrating the goodness of God and doubling up the blessings of this particular tree. And the others you simply wave before the Lord or strike upon the altar as part of the celebration. In addition to that, you string up fruits and you hang them inside your sukkah. So you've got all kinds of vines and fruit hanging from the walls or the little roof of the sukkah. You getting a picture? I should have pictures here for you. Yes, Brad.
I'm confused about what a booth or a sukkah looks like. I came to the conclusion when I was in Nigeria that it was something like a rumfa in Hausa language, which means a little shelter with a ceiling but no walls.
Hmm. Frequently there'll be lean-tos. So if you have a patio with a flat wall, you'll simply build a lean-to next to it and put up some either branches or cardboard or something on the sides. And be able to enter it easily, and it'll have to be.
That one has two walls and two open sides.
Well, if this is the wall in the back, this is the house back here.
Oh,
yes.
I see. Okay.
Then it would just be open in the front.
One open side.
But it can have any number. And like I say, some people get very elaborate about it. I don't think there's a village in Israel today that doesn't. Well, I won't say that. Most villages in Israel where there are Orthodox will have elaborate sukkahs put together, sukkot put together. Interesting too that in most of the major cities of the United States now, where there are large Jewish populations, the Hasidim who are proselytizing among Jewish people have what they call a mobile sukkah. They'll build one on a trailer or a pickup truck and drive around the Jewish neighborhood and invite Jews who are not particularly observant to come out and at least have one meal in the sukkah to maintain their relationship to their past, to their tradition, and to qualify them, you know, to make them feel like they've observed Sukkot. Does that give you a little better picture? I mentioned the seven species, it's called from Deuteronomy 8:8. You suspend the seven species in the sukkah. What are the seven species? Wheat, barley, vines, from grapes, figs, pomegranates, olives, and honey. Now, the honey is suspended, of course, in a basket or a container of some kind. But those are the things, because those are what God provided in the Holy Land for the people of the promise. It also is a time of celebrating hospitality, and that comes from Avram. You remember Abraham received out there in the desert in his sukkah or tent, probably the sukkah in front of the tent. He probably had a little woven structure out in front of the tent to protect him from the desert sun. And he invited in the three men that he saw in the distance who turned out to be one. He speaks to one, and when they go away, he has spoken with whom? With God. Started out to be a messenger of God. He has spoken to God, and the three are really one, and the one is God. And so because of Avram's hospitality, one of the parts of the celebration is that hospitality is celebrated, and you invite neighbors in. If they don't have their own sukkah, you invite them in. Or you invite Gentiles and strangers in to have a meal with you in your sukkah. First night, you celebrate Avram's hospitality, and the next night, Jacob, and the next night, Moses, and then Aaron, and then Joseph, and then David. So you fill out each of the evenings with an observation of the hospitality of the leaders of the faith. On the seventh day, Hosanna Rabbah, the great Hosanna. Now, every time you sing Hosanna in the hymns of the church, you know you are speaking Hebrew, don't you? And do you know what it means?
Save.
What?
Save us.
Come save. Save us or come save. Shana, from the same root as Yeshua, Savior, Jesus' name, okay? Has the same root. Hashana. So you have this day of the great Hosannas that you repeat seven times with increasing intensity, and each one becomes a greater expression of your desire to be saved by God. Come save us. Simchat Torah, the ninth day, which is not in the scriptures, it's not proscribed, but I'll show you where it gets picked up. So if you will look at Nehemiah 8. Okay, you caught it, didn't you? His name is not Nehemiah, the smallest man in the Bible. We've got all the names badly pronounced, but anyway, Nehemiah. Nehemiah 8:1. Somebody read verses 1 through 8.
And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden pulpit, which they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood Mattathiah, Shemon, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and Pedaiah, and Mishael, and Micaiah, and Hasham, and Hashpadana, and Zechariah, and Meshumla.
Done remarkably well for a Norwegian.
And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also,
Don't need to mention the names. Just hit verse 8.
And they read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading.
Okay, you catch the scene. Now, what we've had, the Israelites had gone into Babylonian captivity. The 10 tribes to the north, Israel first, and then the tribe of Judah and Benjamin from the south. They had been in captivity, and their temple and their city had been destroyed. They had lost everything. And they assumed rightly that what they had lost was because of their own fault, right? God said, you either follow the covenant, the commandments, shape up, or you get shipped out. Exile was prophesied by one prophet after another. If you don't follow the covenant and the commandments and live lives of justice and mercy, you will simply lose everything, and they did. So in the process of that 50, 60 years, whatever it wasn't quite 70 years that they were in captivity, they realized their failure. So when Ezra and Nehemiah lead the people back to Jerusalem, they know one thing. They have got to build a hedge around Torah. That's the Hebrew terminology. We must build a hedge around so that everybody will know where the boundaries are, what the standards are. This is what constitutes being a Jew. And anything beyond that boundary is no longer what God intended for us. So Ezra becomes the father of the scribes, those who look to the Holy Book to say, these are the boundaries. These are the standards, the lines within which we function, the hedge around Torah. So it's vitally important in Ezra's reform to not only rebuild the city's walls and to rebuild the temple, but to rebuild Torah in the hearts of the people. Now somebody read verses 13 through 18.
On the second day, the heads of the ancestral houses of all the people, with the priests and the Levites, came together to the scribe Ezra in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the people of Israel should live in booths during the festival of the seventh month, and that they should publish and proclaim in all their towns and in Jerusalem as follows. Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on the roofs of their houses and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the square of the water gate and in the square of the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from captivity made booths and lived in them. For from the days of Yeshua, son of Nun, to that day, the people of Israel had not done so. And there was great, very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept the festival 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a solemn assembly according to the ordinance.
Okay, we got a picture now? We're looking at a story, an event happening 2,400 and some years ago. Kind of exciting, isn't it, to get that much detail to it? And what do we see? They are observing for the first time, it says, since Joshua. They hadn't kept the festival. Now under Ezra's leadership, this becomes very important. And what's the element that is so carefully added to it? The reading of Torah and the rejoicing in the Torah. So on the ninth day, we add, and nobody knows for sure when it began, I've read some Jewish encyclopedia that say it didn't start till the 4th or 5th century of this era. I've read others that say it probably started soon after or during the time of Ezra. So the ninth day, the celebration of the rejoicing in the Torah. Now, I wish Ed Schrader were here. I'm going to have to talk to him about this because one of my great concerns about the law-gospel dichotomy that's been established in the Lutheran family is that it doesn't make room for the good news that the giving of the Torah is in the book of Deuteronomy. I called attention to that last week. Over and over again in the giving of the commandments, it says these are given for your good. Given for your good always, that life may be good and long in the land. And then all you have to do is read Psalm 119. What do you discover? Israel loves the Torah because the Torah was a loving gesture of God. Torah is gospel. It's all good news. It gives us direction on how to live our lives. Shortly after I came to faith, I turned on Billy Graham for the first time. He was doing, I think, his second or third crusade in Los Angeles. I think it was the first one being televised. And I heard Billy say, read 5 Psalms a day to learn how to live with God, and 1 proverb a day to learn how to live with your fellow humans. So it had to be within a month of my coming to faith, because I did that for a year and a half. I read 5 Psalms a day, 1 proverb a day, learned how to pray from the Psalms, and of course that meant I had to get up earlier on the day that I did the 119th Psalm.
Did the whole thing on the day?
Oh, one morning, yeah. I would just get up a half an hour earlier in order to get the 119th. I was very disciplined. My Methodist buddy who watched me go through my early stages of my faith said, "Gee, Buzz, you make a good Methodist." I was really disciplined, huh? Yeah, more Methodist than Jack was. Anyway, I commend that to you. I think that's an excellent practice, and I will frequently do that again. I'll just take a month and start with Psalm 1 and do 5 psalms on the first day of the month. And you find a lot of crabby psalms in there that we never hear on Sunday morning because the pericope selectors never let us hear those. Some of them are absolutely beautiful laments and indictments of others. So they celebrated this great day of rejoicing. I want to read you a quote. I studied for a while under James A. Sanders of Claremont School of Theology a few summers ago. And as a result of that contact with Sanders, I read everything he has published. And I recommend to you his book, Torah and Canon. It's a small paperback. You could probably read it in an hour or so. It's not easy reading, but it's powerful stuff. Sanders has not only studied, he's a Christian, he has not only studied in Hebrew universities, he has taught at Hebrew universities and yeshiva at their seminaries. So he is well accepted and received in the Jewish community. But here's a quote from Torah and Canon. From Ezra on, Torah was Judaism, and Judaism Torah. One can understand nothing that happens within Judaism from this point on until one understands that equation. Very little in the New Testament is comprehensible apart from it. Ezra established what becomes what's familiar to you in the New Testament, the life of the Pharisees. Ed said this morning, I think that was where it was, Jesus was clearly more identified with the Pharisees than any other sect. He was clearly not a Sadducee. He was clearly not an Essene, and he was not a zealot. He identifies theologically with everything about the Pharisees. Why then does he attack them repeatedly? Because they are the people who need to get... They had continued with Ezra's boundaries. They had become exclusivists, not so much legalists as exclusivists. You've got to stand fast someplace, don't you? And they did. But in their standing fast, what did they do? Gentiles are out, and Jews who don't observe within the hedge are also out. So the boundaries became exclusive boundary setting as well as inclusive, which a boundary is always going to do. The hedge around the Torah became an us and them, which it always will, any kind of hedge that you establish. Ezra is the father of Pharisees because he is so conservative that he knows that we cannot break down the hedge or we'll lose everything. And that's that exclusivism then that gets carried over into the life of the Pharisees in Jesus' time. And they're the very person Jesus knows have to be straightened out in order for the boundaries to be open to the rest of the world. Abraham was blessed to be a blessing to all the nations of the world. That had not happened. Jesus now comes, as Paul says over and over again, to break down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile so that the Gentile may enter. John 7. Gospel of John, 7th chapter. Questions, comments? Fury? Wrath? No? None of you are... You're so gentle with me. I can't understand that. I tell you things that I know fly in the face of what you've learned, and yet you sit there and seem to take it.
What was the verse again, John 7?
Huh? Well, John 7 through 10, or through 10:20, is all about Sukkot. It's Jesus celebrating Sukkot, all those chapters, yes.
There is a culture about disagreement.
Yeah.
And I have found when I'm among Jews, I'm just flabbergasted because they are so fast and they get into conversation so quickly. And if they don't agree, it's there, right there in your face, and you know it. And with us Scandinavian Lutherans, it's very different.
Yeah, yeah.
And that's what I think part of what you're experiencing mm-hmm. here, and you've mm-hmm. experienced it many
oh,
times,
yes.
so you know exactly what you're doing.
Yeah, I keep waiting.
But if I disagree with someone, I don't automatically signal it right away. I'll ponder that a while.
Mm-hmm. And that's good. That's healthy. Don?
Well, it's a kind of question just for clarification. I mean, I want to know why are the marks of Sukkot being used at the time when Jesus enters in Jerusalem just before Passover? Because they are singing the hosannas and they have the branches. I mean, it seems to me that these are the festival of Sukkot kind of marks. And why is this being used at Passover time?
The palm branches at Passover had a different motivation, a different source. Oh, that's tomorrow. That's Hanukkah.
Good, I'll wait.
When royalty enters the city, it is customary to lay palm branches at the feet of the approaching royal party. And so Jews anticipated the coming of the Messiah, and with that hope that Yeshua of Nazareth was that one, that they accepted him as royalty. And he deliberately, of course, rode into town on a donkey, on a burro, not a horse, because on a horse one would be a conquering king or leader, but on a donkey one is a servant king. So he came into town riding like a king. King Messiah is an equation. Okay? He came riding into town like King Messiah, and as a result, they laid the palm branches and waved the palm branches at his feet. John 7. Now you've got to keep in mind as you read through, as we look at these portions, all of the things that that we've talked about here now, about what happens in the 9 days of this celebration. Now, unfortunately, John does not give it to us chronologically. He seems to spend most of his time in the 7th, 8th, and 9th days, or 7th and 8th days at least. By the way, John's gospel has been said to have been written for the Greeks, for the Gentiles. I question that. Because everything that Jesus says and does in these three chapters has a relationship to Sukkot, and John never explains Sukkot. So if you don't know what happens at Sukkot, the great I Am sayings of Jesus don't make any connections. They just kind of hang there. Right? And I think you'll see that as we go through what we have before us. Somebody read verses 1 through 9.
After Jesus went into Galilee, he would not go about in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may see the works you are doing. For no man works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. Go to the feast yourselves. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." So saying, he remained in Galilee.
Okay, a number of things there we need to pay attention to. One is the Greek word Euodioi, which gets translated Jews, is better translated Judeans. Keep in mind that the country was at that time divided into three portions. Okay? The Judeans around Jerusalem, what had been the territory of the tribe of Judah, and then Shomron in the middle, where the Samaritans live, the hated Samaritans, and then to the north, Galilee, the cosmopolitanites, the people of all kinds of races, cultures, nationalities that lived in the Galil, in the circle, which is what Galilee means, the Galil. And one of the reasons that's important, it seems to me, is that every time John gets read in our churches, without qualification, who are the bad guys?
The Jews,
okay? When indeed what the problem may be here is, since Jesus is from the Galil, from the Galilee, and is not one of us Judeans, who are the more orthodox and conservative of the Jewish folks, because we live near Jerusalem and we live there for that reason, because we want to be near the temple, there is that antagonism, that hostility. Not only hostility between the Jews and the Samaritans, but between the Galileans and the Judeans. Another point to catch, and that is, if you've never done a study of John's Gospel, circling or underline every time you see the word believe, you should do it. Because that's what John's Gospel is all about, is believing. And I love the honesty of John's Gospel. Because every few chapters it says some believe and some don't. Some believe and some don't. A few more chapters, some believe. And of course, at the end of the sixth chapter, what happens? Nobody believes. Everybody's gone. Remember that? And Jesus says to the 12, "Will you also leave?" He just got done talking about, "You got to eat my body." You know, everybody left. And he says, "Will you too go?" And you remember that wonderful response. And I'm so delighted we have it in our liturgy. You know, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." But that's the theme of John's Gospel. And finally, towards the end, what does he say? "These things are written that you may believe." Whole purpose of the Gospel of John. But he's honest enough to say that everything Jesus said and did resulted in some believing and some not. Some trusting and not, some not trusting. The other thing to note is that in the eighth verse, where he says, "I am not going up to this feast." Do you have a footnote or something there?
Yeah.
What is it?
Yet.
Yeah, the Greek word there could mean "not yet." It doesn't mean I'm definitely not going to go. But not yet am I going. And that then ties in with what happens in verses 10 through 13. Somebody read that. Quick.
However, after his brothers had left for the feast, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. Now at the feast, the Jews were watching for him and asking, "Where is that man? Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, he's a good man. Others replied, no, he deceives people. But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the Jews.
Okay. Then somebody read verses 14 through 19.
Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He is, how far did you ask?
Through 19.
He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keepeth the law?
Okay, keep in mind now, what are we celebrating during Sukkot? The giving of the Torah. So the Torah becomes terribly significant, and Jesus focuses on it here in this portion. Somebody read verses 37 to 39, through 39.
On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and proclaimed, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, which those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified.
Okay, seventh day, the great Hosanna, Hosanna Rabbah, the day on which we say these Hosannas seven times. Now, every day during Sukkot, one of the young Kohanim, the young priest, would go down to the Pool of Siloam, about a mile and a half below the Temple Mount, and with an entourage of kids and people would gather, and they would bring water up to bathe the altar in the holy court, not in the Holy of Holies, but in the court where the animals were sacrificed. On this day, evening of the seventh, beginning or the evening of the eighth day, the end of the seventh day and the beginning of the eighth, at sundown, this Hosanna Rabbah, Josephus tells us what it was like and what a fantastic experience was happening, because the whole community, all of these pilgrims and all of the residents, everybody would go down with all of the Kohanim, all of the priests, 24 of them, the full set of 24 courses of the priest. Only two festivals, Passover and Sukkot, did all of the appointed priests, 24 courses of six each, show up for these two celebrations. So here are all the priests in their robes, and everybody goes down to the Pool of Siloam, and everybody brings the water up, probably singing some of the Hallel Psalms, the praise Psalms from 115 to 118. And if you just imagine, Josephus says a million, million and a half people, and everybody's coming up and singing the Psalms of Ascent, going up to the holy mountain to bathe and clean the altar. He who has not witnessed the rejoicing at the water drawing festival has throughout the whole of his life witnessed no real rejoicing. It must have been a party and a half. Those of you that have been there can perhaps picture some of that, but wow, what a celebration. And it's in the midst of this celebration that Jesus says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Verse 40 through 52, the people are saying, some say he's a prophet, and some say he's the Messiah, but is the Christ to come from Galilee? Well, no, the Christ is not to come from Galilee. Has any prophet ever come from Galilee? That was their question in verse 52. And the answer is, yes, Jonah. Jonah came from Gath Hepher in the Galilee. But they don't mention that there. It's all right. Chapter 8, verse 12. It's still the last day, the great day, the Hosanna Rabbah. They have put four massive candle holders, menorah, in the four corners of the temple court. Josephus says they're 75 feet high. And the young Kohanim, the young priests, come and they climb the ladder up, and these massive lavers have been filled with the finest olive oil from the first pressing of the season that's been kept. Okay? In the lavers of olive oil are the old garments of the priests. The old white robes that have worn out and are no longer usable are made into wicks. And they light the wicks. And the city's aglow. And Josephus, first century historian, says there wasn't a courtyard in all of Jerusalem that wasn't lighted up. Well, if you've been to that city and you see the slabs of sandstone and how they glow in the lights of the artificial light that's there now, and you just get a little idea of what it must have been like. And in the midst of that, what does Jesus say? I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. We're celebrating the wandering in the wilderness when they had the fire by day, the fire by night and the cloud by day to lead them. He's talking about leading them. The light, I am the light of life. You will not walk in darkness, but you will have the light of life. And they danced and they celebrated until the sun came up over the Mount of Olives the next day, the very location where the Messiah will return, the Mount of Olives, overlooking the city. If you knew me, you would know my Father also, he says. Well, then he goes on with more discussion. There's all kinds of debate going on. It's just like your class, Brad. You raise some issues and people get into it, and that's what happened. They got to discussing many things with Jesus that day. And then in chapter 8, verse 48, he gets accused of, you're a Samaritan, you have a demon. And he denies that. Verse 51, truly, truly, or amen, or amen, or verily, verily, the word is true. It's from the word truth. Amen is the word truth, same word. If anyone keeps my word, you'll never see death. Who do you claim to be, they say. And so we get another I am saying in verse 58. I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, who's he mimicking?
God.
When?
Moses.
When Moses says, who will I say sent me? And God says, tell him I am. Which means in Hebrew, was, am, will be, eternal, no beginning, no end. And Jesus has the audacity to say, that's me, I am. And they knew what he meant. He was claiming to be God. Then what happens in the rest of the 9th and 10th chapter is we have a blind man that Jesus heals. And there's this great storytelling here about this blind man. And then in the 10th chapter, Jesus says, I am the door and I am the good shepherd. Now, what's the connection to the story of the blind man healed? Who are supposed to be the shepherds of Israel?
The Pharisees.
Huh?
The Pharisees.
The priests. Yeah, the priests, the scribes, the Pharisees were supposed to be. They didn't even know who this blind man was. And couldn't have cared less. And when he was healed, they didn't give a damn. They were only wanted to accuse Jesus of doing something wrong. And so Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. When you get a chance, read Ezekiel 34 and see how the priests of Israel are indicted for their failure to be the shepherds of God's people. The king and the priest were to be the shepherds of Israel, and they failed miserably. This blind man has been victimized by bad shepherds, the priests who fail him. Jesus finds him not once but twice, goes to him and serves him as his shepherd and gives him sight that he might see the way in the light that is now there. No, I didn't deliberately leave out the story of the woman. That's what to me is the most exciting part of the story. So look at 7:53. And somebody read from 53 through 8:11.
Phinehas then went home, while Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and making her stand before all of them, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the very act of committing adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. Now what do you say?" They said this to test him, so that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let anyone among you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." And once again, he bent down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they went away, one by one, beginning with the elders. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus straightened up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, sir." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way, and from now on, do not sin again."
It's the last day, and it says, early in the morning. We've celebrated the last day, so chances are this is the ninth day. And they came, and he sat down, which was the position of a person who taught. And it's in the midst of this that the scribes and Pharisees bring the woman. In order for one to have been indicted for committing adultery, they either would have had to have confessed it or been observed by three males. You notice they didn't bring the man. They bring the woman only. Now notice what Jesus does. He bends down and he writes with his finger on the ground. Then he stands up and he says, "Anyone without sin, throw the first stone." Bends down second time, writes with his finger on the ground. Now notice the word it says in verse 9, "When they heard it." Well, what did they hear? Is it the words that they heard, or was it what he wrote on the ground? What did he write in the ground? Are you ever curious about what he wrote in the ground? What?
Was writing their sins. That's what I always
picked. Their sins. Their sins. Yeah, did you notice it was the old us old guys that left first?
I didn't hear what he was writing on the ground.
What was
Josh said?
Their sins.
Oh, their sins.
Apparently that's in some for the texts, the sins of each of them.
Okay. Now keep in mind what we're celebrating, right? Simchat Torah, the joy of the Torah. Now what if he wrote the first five letters of the Hebrew alphabet? The first time he bent over? First five commandments. And as soon as he started writing, all he had to write was the numeral for one, which is Aleph, the first letter in the alphabet, and they would have recognized immediately, uh-oh. And the second time, if he bent over and wrote the other five letters, he didn't have to write their sins out. They're already in the midst of celebrating the giving of Torah. Now, it doesn't tell us that. But what did he write with?
His finger.
With what? With his finger. He wrote with his finger. And how were the commandments given originally to Moses? The finger of God. With the finger of God.
Well, there was all that water being carried around too.
Oh, yes. This festival had to be something else. Well, I hope the connections are helpful to you. I hope you will now read John more carefully, especially those chapters, and where you have reference notes, look back into the First Testament and see what it says, so that you can make those connections on your own.
There are three regalim, three pilgrim festivals, but none of them are called the High Holy Days.
The High Holy Days are Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur.
Yeah, so that's not one of the pilgrim festivals.
No. Mm-hmm. Yes?
So at the time of the Transfiguration, when the disciples talk about making booths, are they then really talking about the booths of the Festival of Tabernacles?
Well, Peter admits that he's got his foot in his mouth, so I don't know. It certainly could be. It certainly could be. It could have been at the very time. It could have been at Sukkot. Maybe that was the connection there. I've looked at that trying to figure it out, but I don't know that that's the case.
I want to point out again the difficulty of the two English words, booths or tabernacles, neither of which have any meaningful connection with this festival or with the sukkah that you've been talking about. A booth for us is a telephone booth, or it's a booth at a carnival or a fair.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And a tabernacle is somebody's church, I guess.
You've been in scriptures long enough to know what an impossible job translation must be. How do you ever translate, especially from a language that had so little vocabulary, into a modern language that's understandable?